Let's open our Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. I think we are going to finish the book of Ruth today. And next week we will do something else for 1 week. And then the following week we will begin the book of John. Okay, we will be going through the book of John. I'm intimidated by the book of John. I love Luke. John is just one of those things that just seems so encouraging, so easy to read. And the more you study it, the more you think to yourself, man, this is a deep seat. And so I would encourage you guys to pray that we would get the most as possible from that book. Let's pray as we read God's word. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for just the great people that have gone through so much, Lord, for us to have your word in our hands, and not only to have it in our hands in some language, foreign and distant, but to have it in our own language. We are so grateful, Lord, for Tyndale and all he went through to translate it, and Wycliffe, and we think of the scribes and probably the monks sitting at night with lights, with candle lights, just keeping record and copying this wonderful word that you've left for us. And Lord, what a great treasure, what a great miracle it is to have it in our hands. But I pray, Father, that it would not stay in our hands, but it would be written on our hearts, Lord. We ask that as we go through it, Lord, encourage us, educate us, transform us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now Boaz went up to the gate. We know that Boaz had left a message. He sent 6 measures of barley with Ruth. And when Naomi saw this, it must have been some kind of code message, because all of a sudden Naomi says to Ruth, you sit and be still, because he's not going to rest until he secures your security. And she knew that, so she told Ruth, just be still. You know, I think one of the most difficult things in our life as Christians is to be still and allow God to work for us. I mean, we are just go, 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 do, fight, fight, fight. And I understand that some people are very passive and don't do anything, and they need to get a good kick in their rear end and do something. But I do believe that some of us just think we can accomplish everything on our own and not realize that we need Him. And that His perfect plan will be worked out for our lives as we watch and as we pray, not as we do. The worst thing for me is to sit and wait. I don't know if it was last Sunday here, I think actually it was at Devos, that we were talking about how difficult it is in our culture. Everything is fast nowadays in our culture. Fast computers, fast cars, fast meals, fast everything. Fast deals. I mean, we don't want to wait for anything. And things that used to take so long, now they can be done instantly, and we've lost the sense of time. And just because we are in a rush does not mean that God is in a rush. And sometimes we just need to learn the beautiful secret of waiting and knowing that waiting is not wasted time. Waiting gives God time, and He doesn't rest until He finishes that which is intended for us. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to the security of your life, like Ruth's security for her life, are you willing to wait for God? Do you believe that He will not rest until you are taken care of? It's crazy. You know, you go to buy a car sometimes or you know, now in secondhand Mallorca, it's like people say, oh yeah, I'll get it, and then afterwards they're like, oh no, I've changed my mind. But you know what? If you go somewhere and buy a car and you say, hey listen, I'm really interested in the car, particularly with Bart. Bart's kind of like a business guy, you know, it's like he likes deals clear, and then you go to Bart and it's like, hey, I'm interested in this car. I'll come back in 3 days. He was like, yeah, in 3 days. He says, if you want this car, you leave me a deposit. To know that you are serious. Because if not, the first guy that comes, I'm going to sell it to them. I think that's fair enough. You need a deposit. To know that someone's seriously intending to do what they say that they're going to do. And sometimes I feel like we lack that sense from God that He is very serious to accomplish everything that He's intended in our life. That He's intending to secure us. And He's left the biggest deposit that anybody has ever given for anybody else. Number one, He gave His Son. But number two, He has given His Spirit to us. And the Bible says that He's given it to us as a deposit. God has given His wonderful Holy Spirit to tell us and secure us in the fact that He's hard at work on our behalf. He loves us. And I want to encourage all of us. I want to encourage me with the verse that says, be still and know that I am God. Can you be still? Or you feel like being still is wasted time? Can you wait through the years? Or do you feel like it'll be wasted time to wait upon God? And I believe that we are to have a sense of, somebody mentioned even in Devos, you know, for the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Well, it just goes to show that, you know what, we're sometimes too much in a hurry. Are we willing to be like King David when he says, as a watchman waits for the morning, so my soul waits for you. It's crazy, huh? The times of persecution and difficulties that David went through. And he says, as a watchman, have you ever been in the military, have to pull guard at night or had a night job and had to stay up through the night? And it's like, you're just, particularly as a soldier when we were in Germany, you just waited for the sun, which you didn't see, but at least the light to come through. And it's like, you just wait for the day to come. And particularly when you're able to go home. It's like you're able to do two hours on, 4 hours off. And you're just waiting for those 2 hours to go and the light to come. And you're able to go home. Oh, man, that we would learn the secret to wait upon God. Wait upon God actively. Meaning we wait upon God as we converse with Him, as we spend time in His Word, as we look and look for, like a grandchild waits for grandparents to come over Christmas, you know, like right now with Jonathan, both sets of grandparents, oh, they're coming, they're so excited for what they're going to get. In many ways, the same thing, us waiting. Are you excited for what God is going to accomplish in your life in the future? I don't know if I've told this story here, but one of the most convicting stories I've ever heard was Pastor Chuck when he says that he got a bill for, I don't know, I'm going to throw a figure of $341. And he was like, Lord, what's going on? I mean, $341, I don't have it. Lord, you said you would provide for every one of my needs. Where is this? And all of a sudden, some guy calls him. And he says, hey, Chuck, I just wanted to let you know that I've put $341 in a check for you, and it's on the way. And man, Chuck took his wife, Kay, let's dance. God is wonderful. He's just so wonderful. And he's just so excited about it. All of a sudden, a voice comes into his heart saying, how do you know the check is coming? And he says, well, my friend, he's my friend, I know him. He told me it's coming. I trust him. God spoke to his heart as like, am I not your friend? Did I not give you my word that I would provide for all of your needs? Why were you not dancing like this before? And sometimes we just lose heart. We lose heart because we really believe the lie of the devil that God doesn't care and that our case somehow has gone unnoticed before God. We think he knows what's going on with them, but somehow he's forgotten what's going on with me. Sometimes we also think that our trial that we're going through is too much for God, and that if God knew this, he wouldn't have allowed it. But I remind you, Naomi and Ruth's life completely changed. In one instant, after time, God was working for them. And her trial was worse than we can imagine. Again, we've been immune that. We've been vaccinated against the Bible. We sort of take the Bible, but it doesn't really impact us like it should. Naomi lost her husband and her two sons. How many of you guys watched the news this week? And you read about that picture that has impacted. I was shocked. I was shocked. That three-year-old boy face down on the sand with his head in the water, drowned after a family was trying to flee Syria and they were conned. They were on a little boat. The waves came. And the husband lost his wife and his two sons in one go. A three-year-old, a five-year-old, and his wife. How many of you guys have not been moved by that story? Very much like Naomi, who moved away. They're trying to move away, and he loses his whole family. And how many would look at a case like that, if you were in it, or even look at his and says, man, life is over. And even he say, all I want to do is go back home and go to their burial and just sit there and cry. And Naomi thought that God's was done with her. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Just call me bitter. And no doubt this man is saying in his heart, there's only bitterness in my heart. I've lost my little boys who used to come. And he said this himself. They used to come every morning and play with me in bed. And yet, Naomi gets to the point and says, Boaz is not going to rest until he has secured your future. Sometimes we think that our trials are too big. But look, Boaz is hard at work. Chapter 4. Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Why the gate? Why does Boaz go to the gate? The gate in those days were where everything that was business took place. You would go in, and immediately there would be like a courthouse right there, or a chair where there would be a judge, and there would be elders, and they would judge everything, whether you sold something, whatever it is that you had to do legally. So Boaz goes straight in there to the gate, and he just literally sits there and waits, because there's one gate, and sooner or later this guy's going to go in, or he's going to go out. This next of kin. And when he comes through, this relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, and sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. I mean, this guy's got influence, huh? I mean, it is crazy. Hey, come here. Sit over here. Yeah, you 10. Come over here. Sit here. And they just listened to him. And he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. So Boaz is at the gate. And the reason he's at the gate is because Boaz is going to do what is right. You see, that is where you did business. And the question in Boaz's heart is not, what do I want to do merely, but is it the right thing to do? And I wonder whether whenever we want something in our life, we ask ourselves, not only is it this that I want, or is it this that I'm going to get at all costs? Am I able to ask myself, is it the right thing or the right way of getting this for my life? He could have justified it, well, I'm doing it for somebody else, it's not really my own interest, but he is committed to doing the right thing. He operates on principle. He's not about to go the easy way. He's about to make decisions not on the basis of interest, but on the basis of conviction. And here, he is about to do the right thing to make sure he takes the right steps on the way to marriage. What is the right thing to do? Especially when it has to do with being married. We talked about it last week. It's amazing how easily people would take crazy routes towards marriage. We talked about the fact that some people believe in arranged marriages, but some people believe in just going to Vegas and nobody needs to know anything. But the importance of us knowing the person, being involved with the families, making choices together. And Boaz, in wanting to get married and provide for this girl, is not just looking at his desire, but he's looking at the right way of doing it. I believe that many ways in doing the wrong thing, we end up with the wrong one, if that makes sense. But there was a man that was asked why he wasn't married, and he was like 70 years old. And he says, well, I got to a point where I'd rather go through life wanting what I don't have than having what I don't want. And Boaz went about doing what was right. And you know, I believe with all my heart that the person with you, whom you are with, is the right person that God has put in you. But I have witnessed situations in my own family where marriage has been hell on earth because of wrong choices. We're talking about abusive marriages. We're talking about beatings. We're talking about alcohol. We're talking about violence. And it is very important that we ask ourselves, not just, but particularly when it does with marriage, but in every area of life, that we ask ourselves, is this not just what I want, but is this also the right thing to do? That we protect ourselves from the Ahab and Jezebel mentality, where Ahab fell in love with this particular piece of land, and he goes home and he goes sulking because he's asked the guy, can I have the land? And the guy says, no, this belongs to my parents. I don't want to give it to anybody. This is my inheritance. This is the name of my family. And Ahab goes home sulking, and his wife said to him, what's wrong with you? Well, it's just like I really wanted this land, and I asked this guy if I could have it, and you know, he's like, he doesn't really want to give it to me. And Jezebel goes, oh, really? I'm sorry. I'll get it for you. Don't worry. You sit. I'll work hard for you. Don't worry about what is right. I'll do it. And he had a feast for the guy and killed him, accused him of blasphemy like they do in Pakistan today. And killed him. No scruples. No thought of what is right. No, the thought is, what is it that I want? And the reason the economy is the way it is because people think about what they want and not what is right. The reason things are the way they are in the world today is because people think about what they want and not what is the right thing to do. Why is it that we live in an economy in New York where everything seems to be a bubble? What about this, was it Murdoch or whatever it was that went to prison? I mean, he's running a scam. He was thinking about what he wants. Why is there wars? James tells us because people want and they have not, and then they want to have it, so they fight for it, rather than saying what is the right thing to do. What an honorable man to say, Ruth, I'm flattered that you would ask me, and I would love to take care of you, but there's someone in the line before. And we want to make sure that that's clear. But he's not stupid. Boaz knows that people love privileges, but they don't love responsibility. So Boaz goes up to the gate, gets the guy, and he says, well, you know, actually, Naomi's land has to be redeemed because they sold it. And now it has to be redeemed somehow. And obviously, you got to think. I mean, the guy's doing the math. Okay, if I redeem this land, Naomi, what has she got? Let's see. She's got 30 years left in her. Tops. My family gets this whole land forever. So he's thinking interest. He's like, oh, yeah, I'll redeem it. No problem. I'll redeem it. Yeah, but the day that you take the land, you got to take Ruth. And you've got to redeem the family name. Whoa. See, what happened is this. When someone died in that culture and was left without descendants, the next of kin would bring a child through that woman, and the name of Naomi's husband and sons would go forward, and the inheritance would be theirs. So what he's thinking is, if I marry Ruth and she has a child, no longer will I have an inheritance with my name. There will be an inheritance through their name. And I'm not going to work for somebody else. I'm going to work for me. And he says to Boaz, no, I'm afraid I'm going to lose my inheritance. He was protecting his own name, and he was protecting his own property. And he said no because there was no advantage to him. Do we take decisions on the basis of whether it's advantageous to us? Or are we able to look at the advantage it might have on other people and think just solely upon them? This is the question to be asked here. And you know what's so interesting? What's the guy's name? What's the next of kin's name? Anybody know? You know what? Nobody knows. Because I believe God chose not to reveal it to anybody. You're concerned about your name? I will remove your name. And here's Boaz, who's not concerned about his name. And he says, and be famous, and may your name be famous in Bethlehem. And who doesn't know who Boaz is? Here's a man who's not looking out for his name, his interest, his property. He's looking out for Naomi. He's looking out for Ruth. And we remember him forever. And here's a guy that says, but I'm going to lose my reputation. I'm going to lose my name. What if I don't have any children through somebody else, and then nobody remembers who I am? Forgotten forever. And it just goes with the principle, he who tries to find this life will lose it. And he who for my sake loses his life will find it. And it is scary. It is scary to lose our lives. It's scary for me. It's scary for you. But the only reason it would be scary for us to lose our lives is because one, they're so precious to us, and two, we're not really at a point where we trust that God is really watching out for our back as we watch out for His. We like to claim faith. We like to say we're just trust God implicitly, completely. But when the bottom line comes in our life, we're not sure whether He will really cover our back or not. And I'm speaking about myself. Not even speaking about you. There are certain decisions sometimes that I'm just scared to take in life. Why? Because I'm not sure. Coming here was just crazy. I mean, we got on a plane. People are laughing at us. What are you going to do, Mallorca? I don't know. My grandmother's sick. I want to be near to her. And I have some friends that have become Christians. And really? And how are you going to provide? I'll have to find a job. Really? Okay. Good luck. And man, God has been so faithful to us. But it's easy to rest on past. What about now? But he was willing to lose his life, his name, his reputation. But look at verse 13. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Notice here is marriage. Beautiful marriage based on love, not impulse, not lust. Naomi says, hey, you can find security with him. And Ruth says, will you take me under your wings? Before Boaz had said, hey, keep close to my young men. And I wonder if he said, keep close to my young men that you might find a husband, not thinking of himself. And everybody's looking for each other's interest. And Boaz said, man, everyone's talking. You are a virtuous woman. And here you have, on the basis not of lust, but on the basis of the sense of love in the fullest sense of the word, you have a marriage based. Now, I'm asked to do weddings. Listen, I could make a killing here on weddings. I've been asked to do weddings underneath the sea as a diver. And I told the people, but how am I supposed to do a wedding under the sea? I wouldn't be able to give them the vows or say anything. It's like, who cares about what you have to say, they said to me.
And I'm like, I care about what I have to say.
I said a few weeks ago, I've been told, would you do our wedding, but can you leave God out of it? If I wanted to make a business out of it and just wash everything down, man, I could make a killing. I could make 200 to 400 to 500 a pot. No problem. And because we live in Mallorca and there's beautiful places to get married by the sea, it would be very easy to do that. And I can say here today, I have never, ever charged for a wedding or a funeral. Never. And I've done them. Why? Because I don't want to be a hireling in one of those, because it is so meaningful. It is so important. It is so crucial that I don't want anybody to think we just hired someone. I want to make sure that whoever gets married realizes they're getting married before God. And I always talk about divorce when I do a wedding. Always. Someone came up to me one time after a wedding and says, do you always speak about divorce or is it just this wedding? Because they were trying to say that maybe I talked about divorce that wedding because they were going to end up in divorce. It's like, no, don't be superstitious about it. There's nothing. I'm talking about it because it's a real thing in our society. And we need to realize that it is a danger in our life that we need to guard against. And commitment is great. So although marriage is a wonderful, joyful ceremony or festivity, it is very joyful, something to enjoy together, two people coming together, we can't live out the seriousness of the commitment. It is very serious. And although some of us might have made mistakes and gotten divorced, and of course, as we confess our failures to the Lord, God forgives us, we don't want to minimize the importance of marriage. It is joyful, but it is serious. It is personal, but it is public. You know, some people in weddings, they don't like when people say, hey, if there's anybody in the congregation to see a reason for these two not to get married, speak now or forever hold your peace. They're like, please don't say that. It's scary. What if they say something? Well, what if they say something and it is true and you didn't know about it? Wouldn't you want to know? What if you're marrying someone and he's got a lifestyle that you know nothing about that somebody else knows about? Don't you want to know about it? It's public. And it is private. So we have people there and we have the register's office there and it's all legal and it's all public, but it's private. So when I tell them to give their vows, I tell them, they're listening, but listen, this is your vows before God. This is you before God and before one another. In this moment, you forget everybody else. And Boaz demonstrates his love not with flowers, not with a wonderful fancy wedding. There's nothing about that in there. But he demonstrates his love through commitment, love, and his personal sacrifice. It doesn't matter how big the diamond on your ring is. The question is, how committed? How is the love in that relationship? And I want to say this. Before people think, oh man, this is just about commitment and just, but what about love? What about true love? I believe a marriage should be full of love in every aspect of it. There is agape. There's unconditional love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love suffers long. That should be there. I believe that in the word phileo, a friendship, we should be fond of one another. In a marriage, we should cultivate that friendship, that doing fun things together and trust and communicating about things. There should be that present too. And there should be the eros. There should be a romantic aspect to our relationship. There should be a sexual aspect. Now, in our society, we've made it about the sexual. And everything is about how that goes. And if that's not going right, then it's over. And that's why the movies, I mean, most movies, if they don't have a sex scene, it's not really a good one. That's sort of the mentality that people are putting across in Hollywood. If it doesn't have a sex scene, it's not a good one. And I'm sitting there with Jonathan going, I don't. And it's just a Disney movie, you know? It's just like, Mamma Mia, what's going on? And I understand that some of you will be sitting there and you're married and maybe you're struggling. And you're like, well, man, when it comes to the agape, when it comes to the spiritual aspect of our marriage, it's just not there. When it comes to the friendship, maybe it's not there. When it comes to the sexual, we got the other two, but we don't really have that one. Well, there's always going to be an area in our life that we have to cultivate. There's always going to be an area. You're never going to have it all together. You're never going to have it all perfect, but you're able to cultivate. Okay, our marriage as a whole, how is it? And then you're able to work on the spiritual aspect. Hey, why don't we read together? Why don't we pray together? We can work on the friendship. Let's do stuff together. Let's just have fun. But then be careful of neglecting the other one. There's also the sexual aspect. You know, we need to determine, we need to actively, as married couples, be involved in cultivating our marriage as a whole. Now, the sexual, without the commitment, without the love, without the sacrifice, is crazy and empty. If you were to ask Boaz, why are you marrying Ruth? Verse 10, he tells us, in order to maintain the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from the town records and his position at the gate. That's one of the reasons. And Obed, the grandfather, became the grandfather of David. Boaz did what was right. He sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of the other things will be added unto him. And before you say, well, yeah, he fell in love. Well, you know what? What he did was directly in accordance with what God's word said he should do in the law. So in many ways, he sought first the kingdom of God. He cared for the stranger. He cared for the sojourner. He cared for the widow. And he cared to be the next of kin and not escape that responsibility. Everything had to do with being obedient to the word of God. Everything about it. And God says, you take care of my things and I will take care of your things. What things are you pursuing? Are you trying to get your life perfectly, all perfect, so that it's heaven, the Garden of Eden on earth? Or are you willing to say, you know what, I'm going to take care of the kingdom of God. I'm going to take care of the things of God, the things that he's concerned about, while I trust that you will take care of my back. Again, if you seek to find your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will gain it. Jeremiah 45:4 says, and do not seek great things for yourself. No, it says actually, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. You know, we got to ask ourselves the question in our heart. What is it that God wants to do? What are the things that God is interested in? In this case, it was to take care of a woman that wasn't able to take care of herself. It was to take care of a widow. It was to take care of a property the two people had lost. And I just think about how wonderful marriage can be. I mean, it can be hell on earth, but it can be so wonderful when you see the longevity of it. And how important it is to cultivate, you know, as part of it. I mean, what is the point? Let me ask you this. What is the point of doing great adventures for God if your marriage is in shambles? I mean, what in the world will be the point of that? Do great adventures for God if your marriage is in shambles. God hates divorce. He wants you. It is the will of God, your sanctification. He wants you, according to His word, to cultivate your marriage. We have a couple that used to come to church here, and they're too weak now to come. Peter and Mitch. They've been married for 70 years. 7-0. They used to come here back in the day when they were married only 60. And I remember them walking up the hill, hand in hand. And she couldn't see very well, so he had to guide her. At first, I thought it was just holding hands, but then I realized it was a very practical reason to hold her hand. But it was amazing. We think of David and Peggy. I mean, this is crazy. She was in a wheelchair for how many years? A lot of years in a wheelchair. And he would carry her everywhere and take care of her. And then in some church, something happened where God healed her. And she was able to walk again. And then he got sick. And then she took care of him until he passed away. And in his deathbed, he grabbed all the grandchildren and all his children and just shared the love of God and the gospel with them. You think to yourself, man, what a wonderful thing, a life well lived and a marriage that's been a loving place and not a war zone. And before you blame the other for the war in your marriage, it takes two to fight. And I know what it's like to be in a fighting marriage. I mean, Loretta and I managed to fight over where we were going to eat for days. Exaggeration. But I said to Loretta, I would often say to Loretta, what if I was or you were to die tomorrow or in the middle of the night? What we regret the things that we've said to one another. And then I would often say to Loretta, but where are we going in our marriage? Are we building or are we destroying? And the fruit of this marriage based on principle, godliness, commitment, and of course they loved each other. I'm sure they loved each other tremendously. She conceived and bore a son. Now, notice this. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Isn't it interesting that God gave her conception, and right there it's called pretty much a life. I mean, it is conceived. And out of that comes a baby. And I'm going to take a bit of a side issue here, but it's going to be the issue of abortion. And in the context of what we're talking about, doing what is right. Just the other day, someone had a conversation with somebody else who had asked her daughter not to have an abortion and would not help her to. And the other person's, the friend said to her, I can't believe this still goes on in the 21st century. I can't believe this goes on in the 21st century. What she was saying is, I can't believe that in the 21st century we would still choose to have a child by a young girl of a certain age, 17, to have a child instead of just looking out for her future and making her flourish and just allowing her to have a good life. Can you believe it? What she's saying in the 21st century, abortion is a perfectly good thing to do. And it is seen in the first 3 months as just a fetus, as just an it. Now, if there's ever been an abortion, someone that has aborted or that you know of course we extend mercy and extend love, and God wants to forgive that. And God wants to heal that heart, and no doubt that there's a lot of damage in that heart because of that. There's a guilt that no one will ever be able to take away except Jesus. But just because we've done it and we've been forgiven of it doesn't mean that it makes it right for other people to do it. And here, life is seen as conception. And I remember Obama, and I'm not trying to be political here, but I just remember an interview that a pastor had with Obama. And when they raised the issue of abortion, I remember them Obama saying, but we don't really know where life begins. We're not really sure about where life begins. And I remember the instant thought that came to me is like, well, that's ridiculous that if you don't know, you don't touch. I mean, don't you teach your kids that? And if you don't know if that wire is hot or not, just put your finger on it. Is that what you teach your kids with electricity, Hugh? I mean, it's just like, if you don't know if something's going to, if you see a bridge and you don't know if it's stable or not, just go on it. See what happens. And to me, it's amazing that, of course, it's a bit of a mystery to us when life begins. But it's amazing to me that it says, she conceived and this led to that son. And this was the potential life there of a child. And we have to be very careful. I understand that at the beginning, it might seem like it's just chemicals. It might seem like that. But no one can explain why these two things, in their right environment, with all the information and all the potential for a baby, how it begins to have its own heartbeat. It's just a mystery. And to me, if it's got a heartbeat, it's got a life. And we have to be very careful in our naivety that we do not accept something that we might regret in the future. I mean, with all due respect to Germans, I mean, the majority of the country thought the right thing to do was for Jews to be thrown out of the country, and for some of the Jews, they felt it was perfectly right to throw them in gas chambers. There was experiments being done with people who were sick, with people who had Down syndrome. They were seen as second-class citizens. And now the country, 50 years after the World War and after everything that happened, they realized the shock, how they had been brainwashed. And can you imagine the awakening that we're going to get one day when we realize that we've actually been killing babies all along? In our society, that people, for pure pleasure, I don't want this. I love my body the way it is. Or I don't want this child because of whatever. And all of a sudden, just get rid of life, terminate life. For pleasure. For self-interest. Rather than doing what is right. How old was this young girl, this 17-year-old girl Loretta read to me about? She had a brain tumor, and And she, when she went to got diagnosed, she had to have chemotherapy. And she said, okay, well, I'll have chemotherapy. And she, as she was about to have chemotherapy, she realized she was pregnant. And then she chose, she said, I don't want chemotherapy. I want this baby to be born. She had the child, and 7 days later, she passed away. But the child lived. Now, I wouldn't, personally, I believe that this woman could have said, I want a chemotherapy, and whatever happens, happens. But what a bravery to see a life go through and to give your life for somebody else. And somebody go tell that kid that she wasn't worth it. Go, somebody go tell her. And you know what they say? That all the people that believe in abortion were not aborted. So we who are so gung-ho about it for women's rights and it's their bodies and stuff like that, well, you know, it is their bodies, and we want to look out for the interest of that woman, but we also want to look for the interest of that child. And we should give the opportunity that's been given to us as well. We're alive. But then notice this child is not just it's given. And in Psalm 30, verse 5, says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I mean, all the trials of Naomi, all of a sudden, Ruth is married. Naomi's taken care of. This woman who thought her future was over, remember the words, call me bitter. Remember the words, Ruth, there's no future with me. Everything's changed all of a sudden. Everything's completely changed. And the message of the book of Ruth is not that nothing bad will happen to us, not that we will not lose any of our loved ones. The message is that God knows, God cares, God rules, and God provides. He is working all things together for good. So when Naomi and Ruth were going through the things that they were going through, the doctrine is that we need to realize that God works all things together for good. And not all lives pan out like that. At the end, there are Christian people who have been in homes all by themselves. But I tell you this. I believe that we live in a superficial society that wants nothing to do with suffering. There had been Stoic societies before that they could endure everything. But we are living in one that if we have to suffer, we don't want any of it. This whole refugee thing, Gernot and I were talking. He said, you know, the Germans are all for these refugees coming over until it costs them something. And then we will truly know what's there. But suffering. Peter went up to Jesus when he was talking about going to the cross, and Peter rebuked Jesus and he says, none of these things that you say are going to happen to you. Peter said, there will be no suffering in your life, Jesus. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. And I believe that it is a satanic mentality that nothing bad is ever supposed to happen to us. The teaching of the Bible is that no matter what the devil or this world throws at us, that no matter what, God is working on our behalf and he will accomplish the salvation that he needs to accomplish until we are together with him and every tear will be wiped off our eyes. It doesn't matter what it is that we go through. And God has not promised us a perfect life. He's promised us an eternal life that nothing in this temporary world will be able to shake. Remember that. I mean, my life right now is at a place where it's just quite nice, to be honest. I mean, this is like I love my wife. I can't believe we have Jonathan. We love Jonathan to bits. And we look at ourselves and I look at Loretta every day and say, I can't believe we have a baby in the house. I just can't believe it. And I pinch myself. But I've said it before when it was just Loretta and I. Nothing stops our life from being impacted by the curse that is in this world, by the attacks of the devil. And anything could happen. But what must remain intact is the eternal life that God has given us. A friend acquaintance of mine got married, was serving in ministry in California in Santa Barbara. Then he moved over to Carpinteria, a great ministry he was raised. He's had a child, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing that was going on, incredible, exploding and everything. And next thing you know, the girl collapses, and she's got a tumor the size of a football in her belly. She's operated several times, and she passed away after 3 years of fighting with cancer. And you say, can you tell us a positive story, please? No, she passed away. I have a friend that served as a missionary in Stockport. And his girl was diagnosed with cancer from head to toe. And she passed away. And most of us, if we were confronted with that, we would say, well, where is God? If someone says to you, where's God? We would say to the people, well, I don't know. I can't understand that. Because secretly in our hearts, we sort of believe that nothing bad's supposed to happen to us. But this friend acquaintance of mine said, got in the pulpit the very next Sunday after she being diagnosed, and he said, I told God today, no matter what happens with my little girl, between you and me, nothing changes. And that little girl today is with Jesus. And one day they will be reunited. And what seems like a long time on earth will be a few seconds or a second in heaven. And although it is painful today, there's sorrow today. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And God has not promised us easy lives. He's promised us lives that are worth it. And when we look at the temporal success, so to speak, in the life of Ruth and Naomi, it speaks to us of the eternal success that there is accomplished for us in the salvation that we hold in Jesus Christ. So yesterday, speaking to Jonathan, we were reading the Bible together, and he had some adverse reactions towards the Bible, and I was a bit taken back. And then he looked at me with a smirk, and he says to me, what do I need to be saved from? And I think many people would say that today. It's crazy to me. It's shocking that he says that to me. What do I need to be saved from? And I said to him, you need to be saved from a lot. You need to be saved from this evil world we live in. The curse that we're living under. The tragedies that happen here. The sadness of the world that we live in. But you need to be saved from yourself. You need to be saved from the jealousies that are in your heart, the anger and the things that you plant. And he was telling me all these things that he's done. And he says to me, but I haven't done them. It's just in my mind. And I was just like, wow. I mean, he said to me, yeah, sometimes somebody takes a toy from me. And then I got my friends and I tell them, let's go get him. Let's hide for him. And then when he comes, we jump on him. I said, when did you do that? He says, I've never done it. I just thought it. And I was like, wow. It looks like us when we watch a Rambo movie, you know? It's just like then we just think we're Rambo ourselves and we're killing everybody. But it's in our hearts. And I said, Jonathan, we need to be safe from our hearts. And I read him Ezekiel 36 where it says, God will take this heart of stone and will give us a heart of flesh. And he said, he will wash our hearts. And he says, our dirty hearts you'll wash? I said, yes. And then we need to be saved from death. You see, ultimately, we're all going to die. It doesn't matter how positively you think. It doesn't matter how much you claim promises. One day you will breathe your last breath unless Jesus comes back. And that is the last enemy. But no matter what we've gone through on earth, no matter what trials we went through on the earth, there will be a hand. And I read this to Jonathan yesterday where Jesus wipes a tear. And he said to me, I want to be like Jesus, but where every tear that we've cried would have been collected. And he will wipe every tear off our eyes. And there will be no more suffering ever again. I mean, I'd hate to be a doctor and see the things that people go through. I hate to work in a children's hospital and see what it is that people go through. But that's why Jesus came, to redeem us from death, ourselves, and this world that is, in many ways, and I know you're going to say, but it's a wonderful place. It's wonderful for us. It's not wonderful for the Syrians and for the Africans that are dying to come here from this terrible world that we live in, full with sadness and sickness and all that stuff. And that's why John in the Revelation says, oh Lord Jesus, come. And I want to finish with this. Sorry, I went really long today. But I want to finish with this. How is your heart? Has Jesus delivered you from yourself? Maybe today as we take communion could be your first communion, so to speak, where you in the privacy of your heart said, Lord Jesus, I've had a rough life like Naomi, but would you redeem me? Would you be my kinsman redeemer? Would you take me under the shadow of your wings, Jesus? Would you care for me? Would you protect me? Will you secure my future that I may spend it with you? And if you from the heart ask Jesus to be your redeemer, what a wedding you're going to be in. What a great future you're going to have secure. Maybe not necessarily here. Maybe in part here. But what an amazing thing's coming our way in heaven. What an amazing thing we have. We are too earth-centered, too little heaven-centered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your love, for your grace. And we pray, Lord, that not one person here today will leave unredeemed without listening to your word and going to you, Jesus, and saying, will you please redeem my life? Will you make good of the thing that I'm messed up or that others have messed up for me? Oh, Lord, let me look out for you and you look out for me. I'll just listen to whatever you have to say. Oh, Father, I pray that you would put that spirit in people's hearts. And that one, two, or even everybody here, Lord, would leave being secured by you. In Jesus' name, amen.